In your bulletin this time, I've given you a review outline to spare you a 300-page reading lesson. I've tried to condense this into something that still looks a bit daunting, but I would like to draw your attention to that outline and to very briefly try to summarize where we have been in the book of Isaiah, since it has been such a long time that we've journeyed there. So if you look back at Isaiah chapter 1 and just see how God's prophet introduced this message. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So the focus of his prophecy is on that southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of the various kings that he lists there. And he gives, in this opening passage, he gives an indictment of Judah. He has various pauses that he takes, interludes, where he talks about millennial blessing that will come. He talks about various insights that he can give us into God's judgment as well. But the reality in the first half of the book of Isaiah, the reality is that Jerusalem and Judah are headed for judgment because of their sins. Remember, it's a covenant relationship that they have with the great God who has promised in Deuteronomy, has promised in his law that those who obey the covenant will be blessed. Those who disobey will receive the curses of the covenant. And so Isaiah, as he speaks through here, he gives this indictment in the first five chapters. He goes through and gives this indictment so that the people, he doesn't want them to be surprised as to why is it that God has a case against you. Despite your feeling of security, as you've looked at the northern kingdom, and you've probably puffed yourself up and said, well, we're not like the northern kingdom, where Assyria comes in 733 B.C., and Assyria takes them captive, and Assyria basically rules over them. He says, well, we're not like that, because we have the true Davidic line of kings. We have the capital city of Jerusalem, the city of God in our midst. We have the temple, where we can go to worship. We are custodians of all the precious promises of God. We are God's chosen treasure, his elect people. How can anything bad happen to us? And so in their security, in their self-righteousness, they had not examined their hearts. And so Isaiah, he levies at them in these beginning chapters of Isaiah, he levies at them all of these judgments as to six woes. If you look at chapter 5, verse 8 to 23, it talks about how you are perverters of possessions. You are perverters of pleasures. You are perverters of reverence. You are perverters of values. You are perverters of wisdom. You are perverters of justice. And look at chapter 5, verse 24, just as he sums this up. If we read chapter 5, verse 24 to 30. He says, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains have quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. And he goes and he talks about this judgment that will come upon them because all the ways that they have been apostate, that they have been unfaithful in their relationship with God. Then in chapter 6, you have that famous call to ministry of Isaiah, his famous commissioning, where God reveals his holiness. And Isaiah, he's overwhelmed by how a holy God could offer forgiveness to him. And so that great gap, he understands, his theology is such that he understands the majesty of God, his transcendence, how great God is, how unique God is in his holiness. And yet he understands the blessing there is of forgiveness. And so in verses 1 to 7, we see this call to ministry on the part of Isaiah. And the Lord says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? In verse 8, and Isaiah says, here I am, send me. But as we studied this commission, we found that it wasn't a very attractive mission that Isaiah was sent on. In fact, the prophecy that God gave him, he said, you're going to have a ministry of hardening people's hearts. The reaction isn't going to be positive. You're not going to have a lot of people flock to you and repent and warmly receive your message. You're going to meet resistance and opposition, and you're really going to be involved with hardening hearts. Then we get into this section from chapter 7 to chapter 12, where we see Emmanuel introduced as the only valid object of trust and hope for God's people. And so we see how this book is to focus our attention on the coming of Emmanuel, the one who would be God with us. And if you look at chapter 9, those famous verses in chapter 9, the Christmas passage there in chapter 9, we'll start in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and fuel for the fire. And then verse 6. Here's this precious promise. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In distinction to all the bad governors and kings that you have had, all the ways that your leaders have failed you, now God is introducing that there is going to come this one who will be a perfect leader. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we see Emmanuel introduced through the end of chapter 12 there, and how God will transform his people from gloom to glory by the righteous reign of the promised Emmanuel. Then you get into some real downers, you know, some real negative thoughts, because he gives from chapter 13 to chapter 23, he gives these 10 oracles of judgment where he pinpoints each of these different nations that have been a thorn in the side of his people. And he talks about how for their various sins, God has not overlooked those sins, even though God has allowed these kingdoms to flourish to some extent, and even to be used as a hand of discipline against God's people, and even to be at some point successful in their attacks against God's people. Yet God, in his justice and his holiness, in his sovereignty, he is going to deal with each of these different kingdoms because he is sovereign overall. And so he goes down through here, and you see these 10 different, very severe and harsh oracles of judgment that are mainly focused on the Gentile nations surrounding Judah because of their pride, their self-reliance. And as we studied those, we saw that there was near-term application as well as the ultimate fulfillment in the end times, that we had to balance off both of those applications and perspectives. If you turn the page, trying to move quickly through here, chapter 24 through chapter 27, we had songs of praise for the blessings of faith that are enjoyed in millennial triumph after the catastrophic devastation of the guilty world. And so we look at these different songs of praise in chapter 24 to 27. Four different, a word of judgment and then three different songs of praise there. And then he gets back into the conclusion of this section, chapter 28 to 35. Again, six woes that are directed against worldly alliances that are based on pride and self-reliance. The application is trust in God alone, that you are wrong to put your faith in Egypt or to put your faith in harmful political leaders or wisdom of this world or whatever it is. He goes down there in chapter 28 to 35 and he gives these six woes against worldly alliances. So that, again, this has mainly been, the tone has mainly been one of warning, one of judgment. One that God promises that he is going to dispense the justice that seems to be delayed, and it won't go well for any of these people or nations. Then you get to chapters 36 to 39, which still are part of the overall first half of the book, but I've broken those out as sort of, I'm calling it a historical hinge, because first half of Isaiah is dealing more with the focus on the threat from Assyria, and then he gets, and again, Assyria dealing with Judah and Jerusalem, not Assyria so much as it deals with the northern kingdom, but the threat of Assyria on Judah and Jerusalem. And then in the second half of the book, starting in chapters 40, where we are, he's going to look more at the threat from Babylon. But this historical hinge sort of bridges the gap and takes us from that one emphasis to the other emphasis. And so you see, it starts here in chapter 36 to 37, where he looks at the threat from Assyria, and he talks about how God has delivered the people through the power of prayer, how these crisis situations come up, and it looked like Assyria was going to be triumphant, and yet how God delivered his people and what the power of prayer can accomplish. And then he moves from there to this threat from Babylon, and in chapter 39 especially, where he's talking about, okay, Hezekiah sort of opened up and shown those emissaries from Babylon all of his riches, and had, in his pride, had opened up the door where down the road there's going to be this tremendous threat from Babylon. There's going to ultimately be the Babylonian captivity with all of its slaughter and destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple and of the people being taken away captive to Babylon. So in the midst of all of that, now you have this tremendous transition. After all this message of disaster, we start in chapter 40 and we say, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, because what is taking place here is a tremendous transition in tone, where now we are going to be looking at the message of comfort that God is bringing. In these final chapters 40 to 66, most people think that they're broken up into three different chunks. And so I've outlined for you there on the page what those different chunks are, from chapter 40 to 48 and 49 to 57 and 58 to 66. But I won't get too much into the themes of those sections yet until we have a chance to go down that road and see for ourselves what's in those particular chapters. But there's going to be a tremendous emphasis on the future glory that's going to be ushered in by this Emmanuel that had been promised back in chapter 9, this one who is the great Messiah King and the great shepherd of his people, this one who is going to come to usher in a reign of peace and of righteousness, who's going to come to deliver God's people, who's going to come to show that God fulfills all of his promises in his word, that he is a sovereign God, that he is the creator of heaven and earth, and he is sovereign over all of these nations. We're going to see that God, through the sufferings of this servant that he brings in, of course, the famous passage, Isaiah 53, and see how God accomplishes salvation and deliverance for his people, and then all the blessings that are ushered in as a result of that. So you can tuck that outline away, and we're going to look at now these 11 verses, these first 11 verses in chapter 40. And you can't really appreciate the message of comfort that God wants to bring unless you can really identify with the depths of darkness as to how far they had fallen and how heavy God's hand of discipline was upon them and what the depths of their despair was. You have to be able to identify with that. What's interesting in this passage is the Babylonian captivity hasn't occurred yet. So God is offering, through his prophets, he's offering comfort to a people who have not yet experienced the depth of the darkness that lies ahead for them. So that's one of the interesting things in this passage. The comfort's being administered before even the hardship and the misery has been fully exhausted and fully experienced. So to understand, to appreciate that, turn over to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I just want to refresh our memory of how bad this Babylonian captivity was and what the slaughter and the destruction and the devastation of how this would weigh on the people when it did arrive, because again, it had not occurred as of yet. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, he sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. You see the cycles throughout the history of Israel. God's constantly sending his messengers. He's constantly calling his people to repentance. But they constantly rebel. They constantly are stiff-necked. They constantly fall into that cycle of of apostasy, where again they need to be disciplined. So it says, verse 16, but they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets. And so God was long-suffering. God had a lot of patience. But it said, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Those are some very severe words. God was patient and long-suffering and gave them a lot of rope. Finally, they hung themselves. There's no more remedy. And God says, here's the judgment, the discipline that's going to be meted out to you. Verse 17, therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. So here you have King Nebuchadnezzar that comes in and slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And he had no compassion on young man or virgin, on old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small. Remember how Hezekiah had opened all those up and had shown them all those treasures. Well, all those articles, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. All those things that you took pride in, that you boasted in, that were indicative of your accomplishment and your success and your stature in the world, all those things now have gone over to the hand of the enemy. And now you are left with nothing but shame and poverty. Then it gets worse. Verse 19, then they burned the house of God. You thought you were untouchable. You thought that your identification with God as his covenant people was such that nobody could come in and harm you. Well, here's the temple being burned down. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all of its fortified buildings with fire. They destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. They were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And then you have Cyrus coming and being used by God as the king of Persia to deliver them. What a sad chapter. This judgment is probably the worst thing that the people of God have experienced in Old Testament times. Now, there's going to be severe times during the tribulation period, right before the second coming of Christ. Certainly there were severe times during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But at this point in Israel's history, this has to go down as, you know, one of the most severe judgments that they had experienced at God's hand. So it's in that context of how black that is that the word of consolation and comfort comes from Isaiah's mouth. And so we're going to see here in these 11 verses in Isaiah 40, comfort for Zion, for Jerusalem, for Judah. Comfort derives from the salvation and the governing blessings that are associated with the promised coming of Messiah. Those are the elements that we're going to try and unwrap and unfold here. And it basically divides into four different messages of comfort. There are these different strophes of this passage, very quick verses that are grouped together into four messages of comfort that Isaiah is challenged and commissioned to now administer to God's people. Again, even before they've experienced all the awfulness that we read about in 2 Chronicles. So this first message of comfort, verse 1 to 2, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. What a remarkable passage of blessing and encouragement and comfort. Here we see the comfort of salvation. This first message, this comfort of salvation, now replaces the warnings of future judgment. The tone has changed. And now the emphasis is on the salvation and the deliverance that God is bringing. This is the heart, really, of the gospel message. That's why these last chapters from 40 to 66 in Isaiah, they're called the gospel of Isaiah. It's the New Testament gospel back revealed in Old Testament times. Some people have divided the book of Isaiah into two halves comparable to the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the 39 chapters, first of all, that speak of the law and of judgment and of the severity of God and of the holiness of God and of what you need in terms of repentance. And then the New Testament comes along with its gospel message, with its coming of the Messiah, with all the revelation of the blessings of that God brings. And so some see that divide here within Isaiah. But here you have this tremendous transition where these emphatic words, comfort, oh comfort, is how Isaiah introduces this. And these words are in a verb tense in the Hebrew. It's a command, but it's a very intensive command. And not only are intensive verb forms used, but because of the repetition, comfort, oh comfort, the emphasis and the intensity of this message couldn't be brought, you know, stronger. This is a very strong, aggressive message of comfort. Now, again, don't overlook that this is a command. These words, comfort, oh comfort, this is a command that God is giving to his prophets, to Isaiah in particular, and to other spokesmen and preachers for God. He's saying, I'm basically commissioning you. I'm dispatching you. Just like Isaiah was commissioned back in chapter 6, but this is a far different commission. Instead of the negative commissioning back in chapter 6 that God's going to harden their hearts, here God has a tender word of encouragement and of comfort that he's commanding that his messengers go ahead and bring to the people. And so he wants his people to be comforted. Look at that. Those pronouns that are used, it's my people, says your God. It's this covenant relationship that's emphasized. As you are, there's a special bond that already exists as to why God is so concerned for Judah and for Jerusalem and for these people. Because he's made a commitment that you are my people and I am your God. And that's expressed in these opening verses here. Comfort my people, says your God. Then he goes on and he says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Now, really, this phrase, speak kindly to Jerusalem, could be translated Borgman. I like what he has to say. He says this really could be translated, speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call out to her. In other words, the manner of preaching should be such that it impacts the heart of the people. There's a tenderness there. There's an identification with the heart of the people in their suffering. In how devastated they are, there's the approach that this manner of preaching should be something that has a passionate focus. It's not something that's just some intellectual insights that are being imparted, but it's something that you're speaking from your heart to the heart of God's people who are under such duress, and you're administering God's kindness and compassion and mercy to God's people, to Jerusalem. And so there's this sense of how this message should impact God's people. And he specifically targets Jerusalem. He says, speak kindly to Jerusalem. Again, remembering from chapter 1, verse 1, the focus of this prophecy being on God's program for his elect people, Judah, and the nation of Judah centered around the capital city of Jerusalem. And so this is important, again, as we look throughout this whole book of Isaiah, to say that what God has to say here in chapter 40 is not going to have its ultimate fulfillment in the immediate context of rescue from the Babylonian captivity. Yes, he's going to be talking about the comfort of that warfare ending, and we're going to look at what he says there in terms of those blessings, but it's not just that immediate context that Isaiah has in view, because as we read through the whole verses, we could see verses 3 and 4 and beyond, those expressions and promises weren't fulfilled until the coming of Messiah. And in fact, the coming of Messiah is wrapped around two comings. Isaiah sees it as one coming, but it's really wrapped around two comings, and it's not even fulfilled until the ultimate second coming of the Messiah, when he truly comes in glory, and when all the nations and all the people see it, and he's openly revealed for who he is, and he really rules in righteousness and in peace. That's the ultimate fulfillment that's in view here. And so there are these different levels of application where you have the near-term comfort that's being administered, and yet this comfort goes all the way, again, to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They don't lose their identity as a nation just because of their unfaithfulness and because of their rebellion. God hasn't set them aside forever where he has nothing more to do with the people of Israel. It's amazing that Israel exists today as a nation. I mean, it's just, I mean, these other nations don't exist as nations, the ones that we're talking about here in the Old Testament, yet God has preserved the nation of Israel because he still is dealing with them. And even though they've been set aside during these times of the Gentiles, they are eventually going to come to full salvation, and all Israel will be saved before the second coming of the Messiah. And so there's these things to look forward to that are in this passage that if someone were to just wipe out the future existence of Israel, they would miss some of the ongoing application that God has. And so when he says, speak kindly to Jerusalem, I have to ask ourselves, is there any application for us? Do we need to speak kindly of the nation of Israel? Is it, you know, God has said, those that bless Israel, he'll bless. Those that curse Israel, he'll curse. I think that still has application, despite the obedience or disobedience or what the people of Israel represent right now in their current state. I think we should never forget that God in his program still has a special role and a special place for them. And so we should not overlook that it's because of God's sovereignty and his providence and his kindness that they still exist as a nation. And God's not done with them. And there is still going to be future work that takes place. And so I take seriously this admonition that there is still, we have opportunity to bring a gospel message to those from Jerusalem and those from Judah today. And we have an opportunity to bring that spiritual message, as well as there's these physical aspects of deliverance that God speaks to here. And so there's this word of kindness, this word of comfort, this message of encouragement that God wants brought to his covenant people of Israel. Now, this message of salvation, he has basically three different parts to the content of this message. He's talked more about the tone and the method of speaking to them, but now he gets into the content of what it is you're to say in this first message of comfort. He says, it's a message, first of all, of peace and of deliverance from bondage. It says, call out to her that her warfare has ended. Now, again, in the immediate context, that would be the Babylonian captivity, but Israel, post that time, certainly experienced much warfare and much conflict. And again, still to this day, how many people are Israel's friends? Or how many people are on Israel's side? I mean, it seems like the whole world seems massed against Israel. There's ongoing warfare. There's ongoing conflict. That's not going to end until Messiah comes the second time. And then here, her warfare will truly end. But there is an immediate near-term application of this ending of her bondage there in Babylon, this period of hardship, this period of misery, that this is going to end. Just like in a spiritual sense, as we look at the gospel application, there's an ending in our lives of the warfare and the bondage to sin. When Christ comes and he delivers us with his power, he comes to bring peace. So he comes to reconcile us to God, to make peace, to break down the war and the enmity that stood between us and God. He comes to bring peace. And so we have that blessing of peace and that cessation of warfare. And yet we still struggle. We're still involved. Ephesians 6, we're still in that spiritual warfare where we still struggle. But it's not the same type of struggle that we had pre-conversion, where we had no opportunity but bondage, no opportunity but to be a servant, a slave of sin. Now we have the Holy Spirit within us, and we have the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're united to him, and we have the assurance of victory, of ultimate victory in this warfare, this spiritual warfare that's taking place. So again, it's many different levels, but this tremendous message of peace and of deliverance from bondage. Secondly, this message of forgiveness and reconciliation. Her iniquity has been removed, not because of anything that she has done, not because she has somehow been able to atone for her own sins or to change her own spots. I mean, Isaiah 53 is going to address more fully how the suffering servant has come to bring forgiveness of sins. But what a tremendous blessing that God can proclaim to his people that I have removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west, that therefore you experience no more the condemnation and the guilt and the penalty for those sins, because I've taken those all upon my son. And now you have this message of forgiveness and of reconciliation. So this is a tremendous blessing that's spoken of in these words of comfort here. And he goes on, thirdly, and this one is a little more complicated and has a couple different views, says that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Two different ways people have viewed this. Sometimes people might think that that God has basically exacted all of the discipline that he felt was necessary to teach them the lesson that they needed to learn, and that therefore, in some sense, he's exacted enough penalty and punishment and discipline, and they're finished with that, and they can have the comfort of knowing that that has ended, and they're not going to receive more discipline for those infractions. I think that rather than speaking to the intensity of Israel's punishment, I mean, certainly it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to say that God punished them twice as much as they deserved or something like that. I mean, that doesn't, theologically, that doesn't give me a lot of satisfaction in a message of comfort and of encouragement and consolation. That doesn't seem to be a way to go. I prefer more, rather than it emphasizing the intensity of the punishment and the culmination of the punishment, to think more of what God is doing in a positive sense, in a gracious sense, to now restore their fortunes and to more than double the blessings. They've received all of this harmful things and circumstances of their lives, and yet now God is blessing them in an abundant way, in a merciful way, in a gracious way. And so I think that God is saying here that the nation is receiving blessing that more than compensates for the suffering that she has received. Look at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 has this same emphasis in verse 7. Isaiah 61, 7 says, "Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs." I think it's more parallel to that. Just as Job had experienced back in the end of Job chapter 42, after God restored the fortunes of Job, do you remember in verse 10, it says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." And then it goes on and talks about all that he now had compared to what he had earlier. I think that this expression is one of grace and of blessing, to show that in this gospel message, look at the abundance of blessing that we receive from God on an undeserved basis. Here in a context where you're under discipline, you're under legitimate suffering because of the wrong decisions that you've made, the choices you've made in your life. And yet as God relieves you with forgiveness, as he dismisses your iniquity, as he ends your warfare, he also blesses you in such an abundant way that you can say you've received back double, just in sort of a metaphorical sense. You've received back so much more by way of blessing than you ever did by way of suffering or by way of discipline. So that's the first message, this comfort of salvation that has now, we've moved beyond the warnings of future judgment, and we see this emphasis on this gospel presentation in how God has brought about the end of warfare, the forgiveness of sins, and now this grace and blessing that he provides. Then he moves on to verses 3 to 5 in Isaiah 40. It says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." These verses should be very familiar to us. They're quoted, they're made reference to in all four of the Gospels, as they're attributed to the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ and the one who would announce that here is coming this king who has been promised, this one that is going to bring in a totally new kingdom, where there needs to be this preparation of repentance on your part. There needs to be this dedication to this new Lord who should bear your allegiance and to whom you should be loyal. So this forerunner comes to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. This is a prophetic voice that is heard calling out. This isn't the voice of God here. This voice that's calling out is a prophetic voice that is calling out, and we know that it to be identified with John the Baptist. And yet again, the ultimate fulfillment is not just the first coming of Jesus Christ. Again, Isaiah has those comings wrapped together into one. He doesn't see the distinction, and there's going to be yet this one, like John the Baptist, as Malachi says, coming before the advent of the Messiah. And so you have the reference in Malachi. Let's see if I can find Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children of their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I mean, you have prophecies like this. Again, this concept of preparation, of somebody coming before and paving the way and getting the hearts of the people turned in a spiritual sense so that there would be preparation for the Messiah. There is definitely the responsibility on the part of people to respond spiritually with repentance in order for the way to be made plain, in order to clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, to make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And yet, in these verses 3 to 4, there also seems to be the aspect that it's not just the preparation on the heart of people that is in view, but in light of the verbs that are used here, there's a shift from the imperative, from the command in verse 3 to in verse 4. The verbs are more in the indicative tense, in the indicative form, and there seems to be now an emphasis that it's a little different emphasis. Now it's that the Lord, as he comes, is going to produce very significant geographic topological changes on the surface of the earth. These are things that the Lord is going to produce by way of his coming. So there are certain things, I think, that have to do with the preparation in our hearts spiritually that we do by way of repentance. But when it gets to the valleys be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, these are things that he says are going to happen. These are going to happen and be accomplished by Christ as he comes to the Mount of Olives and he cleaves it in two. These are dramatic changes at the end of the age that are going to happen in a topographical type of thing, so that people will be amazed, astounded. There'll be no denying that the supreme Lord of the universe has now stepped back onto this earth, whereas he was largely hidden when he came as a baby in Bethlehem, and he wasn't acknowledged to be the king that he truly is. When he comes back the second time, it's going to be in glory. He's going to be revealed fully to all people. And so it says in the second message of comfort is that it involves the coming of the Messiah. It says the comfort, the actual comfort is that Messiah comes to this earth and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And there's a foretaste of that in his first coming as he reveals the glory of the Father and he comes to reveal the Father. But then in the ultimate sense, again, it's at his second coming when fully these topographical changes take place. These didn't happen at the first coming of the Lord. And so he's going to come and accomplish these things. And it says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. This is what should bring comfort to God's people, is that God has not left us alone. He's with us even now. But what a joy that he's coming to this earth to accomplish all of his objectives, that everything that he has said that he's going to do in this word of God, he's coming to accomplish so that all the world sees it. So that think of the shame and the indignity and the embarrassment of being captives in a land like Babylon and having the people make fun of you and say, well, where is your God now? You know, how about your temple? What's that look like now? How are those walls of Jerusalem holding up for you? You know, what are you making your boast in now? Having the people scoff and ridicule and make fun of the name of God and of his power and of what he can accomplish and all of his promises as to what he said he would do. And yet, the message that brings comfort to God's people is don't listen to any of those scoffing, mocking messages. Listen to the word of God. As God says, this Messiah that you're looking for, that you're expecting, he will come. And he will come in glory, and he will come in power. You had better be prepared for this coming of the Messiah. That speaks to our hearts. That brings conviction to our hearts as to how prepared are we? Have we put Christ over here with some type of just forgetting about him and saying, well, he doesn't seem relevant to my life. He doesn't seem to impact my life. Have we put him over on the shelf somewhere where Christ says, look, you need to deal with me. You need to get right with me, because when I come, all mankind is going to stand accountable before me. Where are your loyalties right now? Where is your faith right now? Where are your energies? What are you devoted to doing? Is it accomplishing the bringing in of my kingdom? Is it accomplishing my kingdom purposes? Is that what you're living for? Or are you living selfishly for yourself? You're going to be held accountable for how you're living. And so this voice calls, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Know that when his glory is revealed, you will want to be on the side of those who welcome him, the side of those who are excited to see him coming, not those that shrink back in shame, as it says in 1 John at his coming, those who don't measure up to those tests of whether you will really have the real life of Jesus Christ in you, whether you're really united with Jesus Christ. If you fail those tests, if you're not loving the brethren, if you're not dedicated to the Word of God, if you're not living in the light, if you're not practicing righteousness, if you're not doing those things that would characterize one as being a regenerate child of God, truly having the nature of the new nature that God can impart. He says, you better be prepared, because this is coming. And the fact that it's coming brings joy and comfort and expectation and hope to all of us, no matter what our circumstances are now, the hardships. We think of our physical bodies, and we've talked about what it's going to be like to have a new resurrection body, and what it's going to be like to live in this millennial kingdom age, and all the satisfaction and accomplishment that there will be in serving Christ and worshiping him in that context. We look forward to that. And here the message is that's going to happen. This is what we should be expecting. We derive comfort from this coming of the Messiah. And then thirdly, in verses 6 to 8, and again, he says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken at the end of verse 5. He says, that's how you can be sure. It's guaranteed by the Word of God. And he goes on, and he wants to emphasize the Word of God. And so he goes on in verses 6 to 8, and he says, look, there's this contrast between man, however beautiful man is, whatever his glory is, it passes away. It's like nothing when you compare it to the permanence of the Word of God. So that you have this comfort of the eternal permanence of the Word of God, that we can count on God's promises. We can count on God's Word. And so he gives this message that, again, is repeated different places in the New Testament. A voice, again, this prophetic voice. This is a voice, another voice calling out, or the same voice, prophetic voice, but it's calling out with a new message, a new word of comfort. It says, call out. So he answers, what's the message? What's the content? You know, you've given me two messages of comfort. What more can I add to that? So he says, here's what you should say. He says, say this, all flesh is grass. Is that what man thinks of himself? You know, man and all of his pride and all of his monuments to his own accomplishments as he builds up his towers of Babel in his own life, and as he seeks for different pleasures, and as he piles up his toys for amusement. What he needs to know is that all flesh is grass. All its loveliness, no matter how beautiful it looks for the moment, he says, understand how transient it is. It's like the flower of the field. It has its season. It sprouts. You might look at it. It might look lovely. But what happens is the grass withers. The flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, here you have the one that is supreme. Here you can tell who's really in charge. When the Spirit of God comes and the Spirit of God demonstrates in judgment who is in charge, the Spirit of God lays low anything that would be in opposition. And surely, mankind has nothing to boast of in terms of eternity. Mankind is finite. Mankind is frail. It says, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so there's this emphasis on how serious do we take God's message in his word? Do we view it as an eternal word that should speak to us every day and for all of eternity? Do we place the value on God's word that we really should? Are we seeking after gold and silver and thinking, wow, wouldn't it be great to amass fortunes of gold and silver? And do we forget how transient that is, that that those things will rust, robbers will creep in and steal it, and what you really need is the permanence of submission and obedience to the revelation, the only revelation that God has given that governs our relationships with God and our relationships with one another, and how it is that we can really have peace with God and forgiveness of sins and experience the blessings of welcoming the Messiah King when he comes. It's all through God's revelation in his word. And so God applies this principle here, and he says, you need to submit to the word of God and make sure that you're viewing that word with a high and lofty view, just as the God who gave it views it. Make sure that we have that high view of the word of God. That's where we get comfort. We get comfort from knowing that everything that has been spoken in the word of God is going to come to pass, even if the timetable is mysterious to us and it doesn't seem like God is acting. And so people mock and they scoff and they say, where's the promise of his coming? You're all excited about this coming Messiah. You're saying this gives you comfort. Where's the promise of his coming? All things have continued as they were from the time of creation. There's no new things happening. God's not doing anything. You're kidding yourselves. And Peter says, don't fool yourselves. Because when God comes, it'll be dramatic. When God comes, it'll be in glory. When God comes, it'll be in judgment. When God comes, it'll be with fire that he brings. And make sure that we are reverencing him and we're submitting to the word that is eternal and that is permanent. God is not going to go back on anything that he's spoken. He's not going to renege on any of his promises. Amen. Then he finishes up in verses 9 to 11. It says, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. This fourth word of comfort. He says, lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. What a privilege it is to make our boast in the God who doesn't change, the God who we know is righteous and is holy and is supreme, so that we have good news to proclaim to other people, just as there's good news to proclaim to those around Jerusalem and the cities around Jerusalem, all these cities of Judah. We have good news to proclaim. We should be making our boast that the one who's coming is our God. He's the one that we're on his side. He's for us. He's coming for us. It says, behold, here's how he's going to come. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. He's going to come as a king and as a warrior with great power and majesty and strength. And he's going to enter into this governing relationship where it doesn't matter what the kingdoms of the world had been. They're nothing. They're like a drop in the bucket. They're like dust before him. He's going to establish his kingdom where he's ruling from Jerusalem with power and with strength. And so we can make our boast in that he's going to come with might, with his arm ruling for him. And then it says, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now that's, again, the second sort of little tricky part of this passage where you can have a couple different views. One view would be that the reward that's talking about here is the fruits of the victory that God and the Lord Jesus has won, and that when he comes, he's going to share with all of his people the fruits of that victory. And certainly that's true. That's when you get these two different views, conflicting views, and you're trying to distinguish between them, usually they're both true theologically. It's just a matter of this particular passage. What's being emphasized in the particular passage? So the one possibility is that this reward is the reward that God is going to give to others. That it's a reward that God has secured, and it's all kinds of blessings that God is going to then communicate to his people. Just like we had seen the emphasis earlier, that when he comes, there's going to be this double compensation. You're going to be in his grace and abundance. You're going to be blessed. And yet, I think this is more a reward that belongs to God, that is more the people that God has saved, the precious souls that belong to him as his elect people, that these are the ones that he comes and he comes in order to experience his reward that he owns of his relationship with his own people. And so there are many passages where reward in that sense would, especially when you have this construct of this genitive that occurs after the word reward, that it's more emphasizing the recipient, that the reward wouldn't mean the reward that the Lord gives to others, but the one he receives for himself because of what he deserves, for what he has earned and what he has accomplished. This is his reward. Chapter 62, verse 11 to 12 in Isaiah, same expression, but it describes the reward in a little more detail. So I think, again, this is a parallel passage in Isaiah 62. It says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work pay before him." Okay, and what is that reward then? Well, that's what we're trying to identify. What is that reward that is with him? It says, verse 12, "And they shall call them the holy people." In other words, the reward consists in, it's identified here as the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. "And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." It's similar again to chapter 53, verse 11, where it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Again, the joy that the Lord has, enduring the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him of bringing all of these people to salvation and having them as his precious possession. So Van Paranak, he gives a couple different metaphors that are used throughout Scripture that are parallel to this application here. We're called in different places. We are called God's inheritance. God's people are his inheritance, that which belongs especially and exclusively to God, an inheritance that has been passed down and received and that you possess. Again, secondly, another metaphor would be we're called God's peculiar treasure in Exodus 19, verse 5, and Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And then we're called, here we're called God's reward. So I think those three metaphors, his inheritance, his peculiar treasure, his reward, speak to the fact that it's his people that are saved. Those are what are in view here as God coming back, and behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. But these two images in verses 10 to 11, you have two images of how the Messiah King is going to come back and he's going to bring these governing blessings. You know, we're hurt when the people over us who rule over us are ineffective or worse, lead us into unrighteousness or lead us down the path of captivity and bondage. We're hurt when we have that type of leadership. Here, the leadership that we're going to enjoy when the Messiah comes back, we're going to enjoy the leadership of, first of all, that warrior king image where he rules in strength. So he's talked about that image of this warrior king who's going to rule and govern and be all powerful. But then he gives this second image in verse 11. It says, like a shepherd, this tender image of nurture and of pastoring and of caring for us because he knows us and he loves us. He's going to take care of our needs. There's that tender shepherd image that he combines with this strong warrior king image, both having to do with how he's going to rule and administer blessing to us in the future. So this gives us hope as we see that right now we can respond to God as the King, as the Lord of our life. We can submit to his lordship and direction and look to him as the one who gives us strength. The strength doesn't come from us. Whatever our situation is, we overcome through his strength and his power in us. And so he's the one that his right arm is working out salvation on our behalf, and we're able to enjoy those blessings of his rulership. But then also we recognize that we are the sheep of his pasture. We are the ones that he calls by name. We are the ones that he so tenderly cares for, and he patches us up when we're lame. He carries us when we need to be carried. He leads us into good places for feeding and for nourishment. He protects us against the wolves that would want to attack us and come after us. And so it says, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So we have these tremendous messages of comfort that should speak to us just as they speak to the nation of Israel. Even today should be an encouragement to the nation of Israel. We have the comfort of salvation. We have the comfort that Messiah is going to return and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. We have the comfort of the eternal permanence of the Word of God, and we have the comfort of these governed blessings. I'd like you to turn over in closing to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we think of the comfort that God administers in different ways and how He's the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul knew this message of comfort from various afflictions and sufferings that he had experienced, and he wanted to bring this message of comfort to God's people as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort." He's the one who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Let's give thanks this morning to the one who is the God of all comfort.